The impact of Elisha's ministry on Israel as a nation should never be underestimated. When this man took up Elijah's mantle and carried on where that great man had left off, it was inevitable that his service for God would involve him intervening in times of national crises. You remember that Elisha was the man who helped the three kings and their massed armies when they were stranded in the wilderness. He was the man who brought deliverance to the city of Bethel when their water supply had become contaminated. He was also the man who trusted God and sought others to do the same when Samaria was under siege and horrible things were happening among the population. He was also the man who dealt with the Syrian soldiers and thus saved his nation from an unwelcome and an unwanted war. Elisha was not a secret prophet. He did not receive a commission from God and then go and hide himself and remain silent in times of great need. He was there, right at the heart of the nation's affairs. A man whose ministry for God made a tremendous impact on the national life of Israel. And yet while his ministry had that national and public dimension, Elisha also maintained a powerful interest in individual people. It's recorded of David in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 13 that when he came to the palace after his great victory over Goliath and Saul had made him a captain over 1,000, it's recorded of David that he went out and came in before the people. That's a very interesting statement. And it simply means that David knew how to conduct himself not only publicly, but also privately. He was a young man who had the confidence of the people, a man who was concerned for their welfare, a man who had an interest in the common Israelite. He was not so taken up with his newfound fame that he despised the men and women of the land. And of course, what was true of David was true of Christ in an even greater sense. I read over there in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37 that the common people heard him gladly. Right throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ had an interest in individuals. He not only preached to multitudes and fed the thousands with bread and fish, he also touched the leper. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He went to the homes of those who were notorious sinners and he saved them by his grace. His ministry, it did impact on multitudes, but it also had a tremendous impact on individuals. And as it was with David and as it was with Christ, so it was with Elisha. And that truth becomes very clear in 2 Kings chapter 8. These words record Elisha's second encounter with the great woman of Shunem. She first appears in 2 Kings chapter 4. We spent some time on that chapter some time ago. But at that time, this great woman of Shunem recognized Elisha to be a man of God. She encouraged her husband to make room for him so that he could stay with them whenever he passed that way. She was a woman who recognized him to be a godly man, and therefore she longed for fellowship with him. And during those times of communion, those times when Elisha stayed with her and her household, a very close link was formed between this man of God and that particular family. And when we come into 2 Kings chapter 8, many years have passed since that first meeting. Circumstances are different. Things have changed. But Elisha again makes a tremendous impact on this woman's life. Now there's some controversy as to where this episode actually comes in Elisha's life. And without getting into all the reasons this morning for the sake of time, I'm inclined to think that this chapter, and this event in the chapter at least, is not in chronological order. But that the events of 2 Kings chapter 8 in these opening 6 verses takes place sometime before the events of the previous chapter. However, the timing is not that important. What is important And what's important for us this morning is the truth that's conveyed in these verses. These opening verses of 2 Kings chapter 8 present us with timeless lessons for the Christian's life. And while we may never face the exact same set of circumstances as this woman did, while we may never come into the exact same situation or face the exact same kind of trial, if we can learn the principles of this chapter, then when we come into trial, we will know what it is to walk close with God and to rest upon Him. That's why I titled this passage, A Proper View of Our Trials. Let me move into the chapter immediately and notice with you, first of all, the troubled course for the Shunammite. The troubled course for the Shunammite. This great woman of Shunem, that's how she's described in 2 Kings chapter 4. This great woman of Shunem was no stranger to trouble or to trial. Although she was a godly person, although she had great regard for the cause of true religion in the land, although she had displayed a gracious and a genuine and a very gentle spirit towards the servants of God, and although she had shown herself to be a woman of exemplary faith, she was not exempt from personal sorrow. For years she and her husband had been childless. She had lived a barren life. And then when God had miraculously given them a son, that same son was suddenly and unexpectedly taken away in death. Then sometime after his miraculous resurrection and recovery, it seems that her aged husband was taken in death and she was left as a widow. This woman faced trial after trial. It seems that her life just moves from one great difficulty to another. Her life was burdened down with cares and anxieties and with times of great crises. She was no stranger to sorrow. And then in 2 Kings chapter 8, she is faced with another unexpected and another unwelcome turn of events. Look at the language of verse 1 and verse 2. Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. That's not the kind of message this woman would have liked to have heard. The coming of the famine meant a massive upheaval in her life. She was being warned by the prophet of God that the time had come for her to leave her farm and to make her way into a different land and sojourn there for some 7 years. In other words, her immediate future was marked with great uncertainty. Events beyond her control. And I want you to see that. Beyond her control were unfolding and she was powerless to change them. This woman was facing a situation that she would certainly not have chosen for herself. And there's no other way of speaking of this but describe it as a trial of her faith. She was being tested again. And these were troublesome times for her. You notice here with me the appointment of the trial. Where did this all originate from? Was the coming of that famine just a freak of nature? Were all these circumstances just accidents, just haphazard events in her life? Was there no one in control of these things? Just what or who lay behind the trial that this woman was facing? Well, the answer to that question lies in verse 1. It says, For the Lord hath called for a famine. The word called has the idea of summonsing. In other words, it was God who appointed or ordered this famine in the land. This was not something that just happened. The very fact that it's mentioned there that it was going to be for 7 years, and that's told before the famine comes, indicates that God was in control. In His sovereign purpose, and most probably it was because of Israel's sin, but in God's sovereign purpose, He sent that famine to that land at that time, and it was going to have a direct impact on the Shunammite's life and the life of her family. The source of her trial, therefore, can be traced right back to God's sovereign purpose. This was not a freak of nature. This was not some weather pattern that just happened to coincide with her circumstances at this time. The source of the trial can be traced right back to God's sovereign purpose and His perfect will. And believer, what is true of that trial is true of the trials every Christian faces. There's an amazing verse in Psalm 55 and verse 22 where it speaks of the Christian casting his burden upon the Lord, for the Lord shall sustain us and we shall not be removed. And the word burden in that verse, cast thy burden upon the Lord, literally is the word gift. You could read the verse that way, cast thy gift upon the Lord. And when you think of it that way, and this burden being depicted as a gift from God, and believer, our trials can be traced right back to the hand, the all-wise, all-loving, all-merciful hand of God. Of course, that's the question that often perplexes God's people. Does God merely permit trial? Or does God appoint trial? I think Job had it right when he said, in the midst of his distress, and you can read of this in Job chapter 2, when he had lost his farm and he had lost his family, and news was being brought to him consecutively of death that had come, and his children been taken, and his family had been taken in death, and within the space of 24 hours he had lost almost everything. Everything he counted dear in this world. And what did Job say? He said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was not merely that the Lord had merely permitted the death of his children, his sons and daughters, to be taken away. The Lord actually actively took them away. The Lord gave, he said, and the Lord hath taken away. And Job recognized that. He looked beyond the secondary causes and he saw a God in heaven who is sovereign over all his works, including the trials that we face. And I want to come back to that theme, as I've mentioned on Tuesday night. But believer, listen to me. God is not an idle spectator who lets things come to his people that he has no control over. God is not a God who sits upon a throne in heaven and is blind to what is happening and has no control over what takes place in the life of his people. God is in control. There is an appointment here. It was the Lord who called for the famine. Is that not the message of Psalm 16 or Proverbs 16:33? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. This woman had come into a time of uncertainty, a time of trial as far as she was concerned, by the appointment of the Lord. The Lord had called for the famine. Let us see our trials in the very same way. Not only was there appointment of the trial, there was the assurance in the trial. For the trial of the Shunammite's faith was not going to last forever. A specific period was mentioned there in verse 1, where he says, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. In other words, it was for a particular season. God had prescribed when that famine would start. But he also would prescribe when that famine would finish. It was not an unending situation. The blight and the barrenness of the land was limited. Her affliction, therefore, her trial at this time was only temporary. It would come to pass. Believer, that's something we must never forget in the midst of our trials. Peter over there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he makes reference to that when he speaks to those believers and he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith..." Now for a season. And the word season there literally means for a little while. In fact, Greek scholars are of the mind that the word season could be translated, or at least carries the idea of something that's puny, something that's small. Therefore, what Peter is saying, though now for a small while, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith. Now let's be honest here, trials do not always seem to be for a short time. They don't always appear to be small to us. They appear to be long. And this woman had 7 years in exile, 7 years in another land. And 7 years is a long time in our estimation. To face a trial for 7 years, or for 10 years, or for 14 years, or for 20 years is something that burdens us. But believer, it's just for a season. And when you estimate that in the light of eternity, the duration of the world, then the endless ages of eternity itself, the trial is short. In any case, the trial doesn't last forever. There's an assurance here that the trial is limited. Weeping may endure for the night, the psalmist said, but joy cometh in the morning. Believer, lift up your head. The trial you face, the trial you're in at this present time will not last forever. Not only that, you'll notice the acceptance of the trial. This woman of Shunem did not complain. Look at verse 2. She has just heard this news. There's going to be a famine. You've got to sojourn somewhere else. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. She accepted this message. She accepted that these events were going to come. And she took heed to the word of God. The message not only directed her, but sustained her. And she doesn't murmur, she doesn't question, she doesn't complain, she doesn't criticize, she doesn't condemn the ways of God. And to her they were mysterious ways. But she accepts the trial. And she moves herself and her household into another land at the word of God, without once murmuring against God's providence and God's path for her life. You can contrast that with the behavior of the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness. And when things were not as they would have liked them to be, they just murmured, they just complained. In fact, there were times when they thought about going back to Egypt. "Let us make us a captain," they said. "We remember the melons, we remember the leeks and the garlic, we remember the fish and the bread we had there. Let us go back to Egypt. We're going to perish in the wilderness." And they murmured against Moses and against God. They became bitter in the midst of their trial. Not so the woman of Shunem. She accepted this as God's will. Child of God, we must, hard as it is, we must seek with God's help to cultivate that kind of response to trial. It was Thomas Watson who said, "Do not murmur at things that are ordered by divine wisdom. Does any affliction befall you? Remember, God sees it is that which is fit for you, or it would not come. And Thomas Watson is right. Let's not murmur against the providences of God. If some trial has come, if some affliction has come, we might not understand it. We certainly may not want it to be there. We may prefer things were different with us. But remember, if God has sent it, then God sees it is that which is fit for us, or He would not have sent it. Is that not what Job was stressing to his wife? In the midst of their distress, when she said, "Curse God and die." What did Job say to that suggestion? He said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" What was Job doing there? He was simply trusting God in the good times and in the bad times. He was trusting God when things were going well, when the farm was flourishing, when the family was prospering. He trusted God then. And when his wife comes and suggests that he curses God now and dies, Job challenges that way of thinking. And he says, "Will we receive good from God's hand? And will we not receive evil?" What's he saying? We've got to trust God when things are going well. We've also got to trust God when things are not going well. Believer, we must be like that too. I know the natural response, the natural reaction is not to accept the trial. But this woman of Shunem has much to teach us here. Notice what I've called the aggravation of the trial. The 7 years of famine came to an end. But that did not mean the end of the trouble. For when the woman came back to her own land, she made a dreadful discovery. If you look at verse 3, it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the discovery that she made was that her land and her house had been taken from her. It was often the custom at that time, and in Bible lands, that when a land was vacated, either in famine or for some other reason, it was confiscated, it was taken over, it could have been handed over to someone else, to another family, it could have been seized by the authorities, the king, and distributed to some other person. And here she comes back after 7 years in the land of the Philistines, and she discovers her house and her land have been taken. What a turn of events that was. It only served to add trouble onto trouble. It was a devastating development for this woman. And what made it seem worse was the fact that it looked, on the surface at least, that she had lost everything, even though she had obeyed the Lord. Why had she gone to the land of the Philistines? Why had she gone away for 7 years? Because that's what she was told to do by the prophet of God. So she obeyed. And she went. But when she comes back, she discovers that she has lost everything. One commentator made the point, it seemed as if she was being penalized for her piety. Her obedience to the message of the prophet had left this woman to leave her home and her land, and now it seemed as if she had lost it all. And that must have been a bewildering thing for her. Loyalty to God, faithfulness to God's word, obedience to the message of the prophet had resulted in the forfeiture of her house and land. It was a trial upon trial upon trial for this woman, even though she was walking in obedience to God's word. Christian, isn't that how it seems sometimes with us? The more we seek to follow God, the heavier the trial seems to be. The closer our walk with the Lord, the greater our affliction seems to be. The more earnest our zeal, the more intense the opposition. the more you pray, it seems sometimes the more the devil attacks you, the more you seek to do something for God, it seems that trial deepens. And it seems to us at least that it's been aggravated, even though we're seeking to be faithful to God. How can that be explained? I can only liken it to a rose. The closer you come to the rose, the sharper the thorns appear. The closer you live to God and closer to God you come, you'll find that no child of God is exempt from trouble. This was a personal trial of her faith. God was leading her along a troublesome course. The way was hard, the path was dark, the future was uncertain, the road was rough, and here she is, this woman who has come through so much already, barren for so many years. Then the son that she's given suddenly dies, and then her husband is taken in death as well. She's come through so much in her life, and now she finds herself in the center of another devastating trial. And I'm convinced that, as it was with her, so that's the lot of many of God's people. Trial after trial after trial. Personal trials are real. God does bring His people into experiences like this. And maybe there's someone here, and undoubtedly in a congregation of this size, in a congregation of any size, there will be believers in the midst of trouble. There will be believers who are facing difficult, difficult circumstances. Just as it was with this woman. And as you look over your life this morning, and perhaps over the past days and the past weeks, and maybe in some cases the past months, you have had to speak in terms of a troublesome course. The troublesome course for the Shunammite. But notice the tender care of the Shunammite. This was an extremely unsettling, unwelcome turn of events in her life. Things were changing. The future is uncertain. Her prospects are unknown. As a woman, and her husband's not mentioned, which makes me believe that she's widowed at this stage, she couldn't really tell what's going to happen next. She's come back from 7 years. And she finds her land and her house have been taken. And she's a poor, needy woman. Things have changed for her. But God still remembered her. She was nothing in the eyes of many. This woman of Shunem, really few would have considered her plight or cared for her position. But God knew. And as she passed through this trial, God remembered her. And that's clear when you consider God's protection of her. Elisha had a message for this poor widow prior to the famine actually coming. Look at verse 1 again. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. Why was she told to go? Why does Elisha come to her and tell her, get away from this land, get into another land? It was so that she could make arrangements to escape the ravages of that time. The secret of the Lord was with her. God was protecting her from the very worst effects of the famine. Here's a message from God prior to the trial. God's protection stands out there in verse 1. Notice not only God's protection, notice God's preservation. Look where she goes in verse 2. She goes to the land of the Philistines. I don't know why she went there. But I know this, God preserved her while she was there. Right into the heart of enemy territory. Right into the heart of a land whose people had no love for the Israelites. And she goes and she sojourns in the land of the Philistines, and God preserves her there. And it seems the fact that she comes out of the land of the Philistines indicates that she does not become entangled in the affairs of that place. When Elimelech took his family into Moab in the book of Ruth, of course, he went there without the direction of God, without ever seeking God's mind in prayer. But when Elimelech took his family in there, he and his sons died in that land. They did not come out of Moab. They died in the land of the heathen and in the land of their enemies, and the place of escape for them became the place of death. Not so with the woman of Shunem. God preserved her alive. She was kept so that she was able to return. You have God's protection, God's preservation. You have God's providence as well. Look at verses 3 to 5. It came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. I want you to picture that scene. Here she comes, she discovers her house is gone, her land is gone. And so she resolves that she will go to the king and she'll present her case to the king. And so she comes before the king. And look at verse 4. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." He's not aware of this woman coming to him as yet. But as the king talks to Gehazi, he says, "Tell me all the things that Elisha has done." And Gehazi begins to tell. And he gets to that point in the story where he tells the king about the woman's son who died, and about the fact that Elisha was used of God to raise that son to life. And as he's telling that part of the story, as he's come to that very point in this whole testimony of the power of God in Elisha's life, behold, the very woman appears on the scene. And the servant Gehazi cries to the king. And he says in verse 5, "My Lord, O king, this is the woman. This is the son whom Elisha restored to life." Just as the king and Gehazi are talking about the woman appears before the king. Was that just an accident? Was that just coincidence? Was that just perchance? I suppose the world would speak of that in terms of luck. It was just a lucky thing. This was no luck. This was no coincidence. This was no perchance happening. This was the providence of God. God was at work here. You know, it's an amazing thing just to trace throughout Scripture other cases where this kind of thing has happened. I think of Gideon and his servant when Gideon was fighting against the Midianites. And they were camped in the plain, tent after tent, row after row of tents and soldiers, and Gideon is fearful of how the battle will go. And God said to him, "Take your servant, Phurah, and go down to the camp of the Midianites." And Gideon goes with Phurah, and they stand outside a camp, a tent door. And in the secrecy of that hour, those two men, Gideon and Phurah, listen to two men talking inside the tent. And one man tells the other of a dream he had, of how the little barley cake rolled into the camp and destroyed the tents. And as the two men are talking, the other man says to his friend, "I know what this means. This is Gideon's army." And Gideon is outside the very same tent. And as those two men are talking about the dream, the man of God is there. Was it an accident that he happened to stop outside that tent? Was it an accident he happened to stop outside that tent at that particular moment when those two men were talking? Was it just an accident that they were outside that tent at that time and they heard that dream being talked about? Not at all. God was at work. God had a message to encourage Gideon, and he used the Midianites to convey that message to him. And in the providence of God, God was taking care of his servant. I think of Esther chapter 6 and verse 1, when the Jews are being threatened with death and Haman is determined to follow through his plan. And it says in chapter 6 verse 1, on that night the king could not sleep. And it's a strange thing. The king calls for the chronicles, the records of the kingdom. I suppose he thought, if men read this stuff to me, I'll fall asleep. And as the men read through the record, they read of a man who saved the king's life. And the king remembers he had never been rewarded. And he thinks about rewarding the man who saved his life. And lo and behold, Haman comes in. And the king asks him a question. And obviously Haman couldn't sleep that night either for different reasons. Haman comes in and the king says to him, what will I do to the man that I need to honor? And Haman thought, well, he wants to honor me, so I'll heap it on. And he tells him, put him on the king's horse and lead him through the king, through the city. And the king says, well, just you go and do that to Mordecai. Was it just an accident that the king couldn't sleep that night? Was it just an accident that they read that part of the record from history? Was it just an accident that Haman couldn't sleep either and came into the king at that hour of the night? Not at all. God was at work. We think so little of God's providence. You find something similar in Acts 23 and verse 16, where Paul's little friend was able to tell of the plot to kill him. No accidents in God's world. In a world governed by the Lord, it was no accident that this Shunammite woman came just at that time when the king and the servant were talking about her. This was the providence of God, Christian. I quote Thomas Watson again. He said, there is no such thing as blind fate, but there is a providence that guides and governs the world. Providence is God's ordering of things after the counsel of his own will. Now let's pull this together. You have God's protection offering, you have God's preservation offering, you have God's providence for her. And what does it all point to? The fact that God in heaven was acting on her behalf. God was working all things out after the counsel of his own will and for her good. He's acting in perfect wisdom. He's acting in perfect love. He's acting with perfect power. He's acting with perfect grace and in perfect mercy. God, listen, believer, God never fails his people, even in the midst of their trials. Even in the midst of their trials, his tender care was superintending every single part of her life at this time. Why we sang that hymn this morning, be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. Does Jesus care? When my heart is pained, too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the day grows weary and long. Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief when the days are weary and the long nights dreary. I know my Savior cares. Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. Now you could just break that verse right down. But if you take nothing else away in the midst of your trial this morning, take this away. He careth for you. You could summarize it even shorter. He careth. He careth. In fact, you could drop off the word care or careth and you would still have the thrust of that text. In the midst of your trials, see Christ. See him. the tender care of this Shunammite. God could have prevented the child coming, but he appointed it. But in the appointment of the trials, he expressed and revealed and evidenced his tender care of this woman. And as he did with her, so he do with us. The troublesome course of the Shunammite, the tender care of the Shunammite. Notice the triumphant conclusion for the Shunammite. Look at verses 5 and 6. It came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, and that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. I suppose he wanted to get it from the woman's own mouth herself. So the king hears the story. He hears all that's happened about how she was barren and God gave her a son, and at the harvest time the son died on her knees, and then Elisha was used of God to raise him to life. And undoubtedly she goes on to tell him about the 7 years of famine, the fact that she's come back to the land and her house and her land have been taken from her. She tells it all. Verse 6 goes on, "So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even unto now." Here's the end of the story for us. There are three things, and my time is gone. Let me just mention these very briefly. There was one appointed by the king to act and plead on her behalf. There was one appointed by the king to act and plead on her behalf. He says in verse 6, "The king appointed unto her a certain officer." The king appointed one to act for her. Believer, listen, we have one in heaven who has been appointed to act on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is our mediator. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. He is our intercessor, the one who pleads for us. And he has been appointed, he has been anointed by God the Father as our mediator. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. You'll notice also here that she lost nothing by following God and obeying his word. It seemed that she had lost everything. But notice what the king says, "Restore all that was hers." Get back the house. Get back the land. But not only that. He goes on and he says, "All the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land." Give her back the 7 years that she has lost. That's what the king is saying. It seemed that by going into the land of the Philistines, she was going to lose out. As she walked with God, obeyed the word, it looked as if she was going to be the loser in all of this. Not so with God. No Christian has ever lost out by serving God. I'm not talking now about terms of material wealth or prosperity or anything of that nature. Not every Christian's wealthy. God hasn't blessed every believer with that kind of prosperity. But I tell you this, you'll never lose out by following God. You'll never lose out by walking with Christ. You'll never lose out, young person, let me just say these words to you. You'll never lose out by putting Christ first. And by taking up Paul's theme in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Whether he lived or whether he died, Christ was gain to him. You'll never lose out by serving God. This woman did not lose out by walking with the Lord either. And also she proved that all things work together for good. Isn't that the message of Romans 8? All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are those who are called according to his purpose. She followed the Lord. And even though it meant a type of trial for her, God took care of her. And the end was greater than the beginning. And that trial was not only for God's glory, it was for her good. And every trial should be viewed that same way. Are you burdened, cast down, tried, tested? As you gather in God's house this morning, listen, lift your eyes onto the Lord. I don't say that in some trite way. Let's see beyond the immediate trial. Let's look to the Lord and see His hand. And when we come to the other side, then we'll bless the hand that guided, and we'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. May God help us to have a proper view of our trials for Jesus' sake.